Thanks to Brother Evans, you know, I actually have an axe to grind. It's a blessing to have some friends in the ministry. You know, some guys, I forget who said it. No, there's no original thought, but somebody said that you should always have somebody in front of you as a mentor that you're following behind and trying to learn from and so forth. And you should always have somebody behind you that's watching you that you can kind of pull up. But you should also always have somebody beside you, with you, alongside of you. So it's a blessing to have you preacher guys in here. And it's an encouragement to have you and just to be able to preach with you. Been some great messages. It's hard to step into the stream with you, but we'll do our best to try to be a blessing. If you'd like to open up your Bible, we'll stand, read a couple of verses, have prayer. Just have a few thoughts this morning, and then we'll go eat some lunch. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, very familiar passage. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse number 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Brother Mike Wheeler, will you pray for us? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think we would all agree, looking at this passage, that the place of Scripture should be exalted. And it's amazing, as we look in verse number 2, and we've talked about it and preached about it before, I'm sure you have, that the name of God, of course, is exalted. We know the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And so you can tell your Jehovah's Witness friends that next time you see them. It's at the name of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow. But think about the Bible. The Bible is to be exalted above the name of God Himself. That's amazing to me. I want to preach just for a few minutes here and hopefully kind of give us some insight from the Bible and maybe a little bit from history as far as church history this morning for us to understand the place of Scripture. I want to preach on misplaced Scripture. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking like, you know, I know that some people will misapply Scripture. We understand that sometimes people will take a verse out of context. Like Dr. Rutten used to say, every heresy is a truth misplaced. So you can take a verse that's aimed at someone else in some other age or in some other portion, and you can misapply it. That's not what I'm talking about. Nor am I talking about losing your Bible. Misplacing Scripture. Kind of like the cleaning lady, when she worked for a new customer, to kind of get a sense of what kind of Christian they were, the first thing she'd do is take and hide their Bible and see how long it'd take for them to come and say, "Hey, have you seen my Bible?" We're not talking about misplacing your Bible like that, misplacing Scripture. I want to kind of go along the lines of really the downward trend of apostasy that we see in our churches today, in our society today. And I want us to really take it to heart personally. Because I think what happens a lot of times as Bible believers, we kind of put ourselves in this special little category. I appreciate some of the messages, how that the idea is that there's no clergy over the laity type of thing here. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. We have different positions, and we have to fill the shoes that God's given for us. But nobody's any better than anybody else. However, as Bible believers, because we have some truth, sometimes we can kind of think that our little splinter, this off of a splinter, this off of a splinter, is just a little bit better over here. However, I want to submit to you this morning that sometimes it's just our profession that's different. It's not really our practice. A lot of Bible believers have some of the same moral problems that other Christians have. A lot of Bible churches, Bible-believing churches, experience some of the same family problems and some of the same moral depravity problems and sin problems that people that aren't even of our stripe or of our group experience. And say, what's the difference? Well, what we profess, because really what we practice isn't a whole lot different. We might be a little more vocal, a little more rude with our convictions, right? So I want us to kind of think along these lines. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll turn over with me, very familiar passage as well. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, and it ties in really with the theme of the meeting here, which is Titus one night holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Look in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here it is, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, if I can set this up for just a few minutes, and I'll give you a few things and we'll be done this morning. When you study what we call evangelical church history, or just you can call it Christianity church history. I'm not talking about Christendom. Christendom is Catholicism and all that stuff. I'm talking about Christians. And that may include people not of our stripes, and Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, whatever, along the way. When you study what we call evangelical church history, it kind of gets slung out of the Protestant Reformation. And so you have the Dark Ages, where everything's just without God, without any type of any education, really. And people are in dark, and you understand the Dark Age period. And then the Protestant Reformation comes along, and we have these changes begin to take place in our world. And then, of course, we have the founding of America, which is a huge change. But when you study evangelical church history, you'll see some of the great revivals take place, not just in the colonies over here in America, which was a precursor to the founding of our country, but you see great revivals in Scotland and in Wales and over in Britain, all these places in the English-speaking world, and it spreads. And when we begin to notice these things, what we find out is that there are basically four, the church historians, they've come up with these things after examining it, there are basically four main points to say this is what defines evangelicalism or church history or Christians in these areas. And I'll give you these. Number one, the Bible is the sole authority. That's very important, and that's kind of where I'm going to go with this. The Bible is the sole authority. Number two, conversionism. There has to be a conversion experience. Okay, you see that is a big thing. And then you also see, when you study church history, you find that they have what's called crucicentrism, which is the cross is the central thing. In other words, true Bible-believing Christians say, you know what? Salvation is based on the redemption of Jesus Christ by way of Calvary. That is essential. It's not by way of works of righteousness. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, and the cross is the centerpiece. And then we have what's called missions. They call it activism. But you have the spread of those beliefs, those four main things. Now, when you begin to study church history, what you see is there's some great revivals that take place. As a lot of us know, you go back and you study things, say, man, I wish it could be like it once was. But we can't go back in the past. We've got to go forward. However, those that won't learn the lessons of the past are destined to repeat the mistakes of the past. When you look at church history, what you find is that you have great revivals taking place and some good balance taking place when these four things are all kept in sync. But as we go a little bit further in church history, what you begin to see is the church oftentimes, because of the culture around it, instead of affecting the culture, is affected by the culture. And so instead of staying focused on Jesus Christ, instead of staying focused on the Bible as the sole authority, instead of staying focused on trying to win someone to Jesus Christ and try to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, things get out of balance as we especially see it in our age, we begin to turn inward where everything becomes about us. And so when you begin to look at the trend of church history, you see the trend of apostasy, you begin to see things go down in the revivals and so forth. And when we go back, let's say we go back to around 1920, and you had the liberal and the modernistic and the fundamentalist controversies. That wasn't just with Baptists, it was with all churches. In other words, you had some Presbyterians like Macon and some of these guys that were Presbyterians and even Methodists, and you had Baptists that said, hey, this modernistic type of thinking that goes against what the core values of the Bible is, this is wrong and we've got to stand against it. So there's this battle that takes place within the fundamentalist modernist controversies, and that's where we get slung out of. Okay, so if you go back and you say, okay, we have the Protestant Reformation that kind of propels evangelical English-speaking Christianity as we know it, but we also see us here. Where do we come from? Well, we kind of come out of that 20s and then 40s. You've probably heard of the Scopes trial, where what happened in culture, people began to start teaching that you evolved. And they began to teach that there was no God, and so the church has to respond. The church is always a day late and a dollar short. The church always responds to the culture. And so the church tried to respond to the evolution and to the intellectual arguments. And, of course, you know the famous Scopes trial, and that's when fundamentalism was put on trial. After 1925, 1930, when you go through the Prohibition, because now the church has to try to change the world. They have to try to get society to become like the church. And then when society, after, 13 years, whatever it was, said, hey, we're not going to do this, when you start hitting 1940, fundamentalism is done as far as the culture is concerned. It's gone. That's where we come out of. We are a splinter off a splinter off a splinter off a splinter. That's not a bad thing. You're like, oh, no. I really felt small before I came here. Now I really feel small. That's all right. We'll just get run over in the highway. Amen. But when you think about these things, what you need to understand is that there's a breakdown. And even these historians see this. And the breakdown, when you go back and look at the fundamentalist controversy, any of you, if you ever read, you've heard of D.L. Moody, and he wasn't really a strong fundamentalist in the sense, because the fundamentalist movement comes after him. His protege was R.A. Torrey. And R.A. Torrey was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He would get up and basically just preach hell hot, and he was real strong on the fundamentals because those issues were coming up at that point. And the idea of being very combative came at that point. In other words, not only do you have to preach against something, you've got to go out and you've got to make your stand and you've got to tell everybody where they're wrong. And those ideas begin to really propagate during that period, during that era. And when you read, some of you probably heard of R.A. Torrey and the Fundamentals and C.I. Schofield and some of those guys. They got together and they had these meetings and these conferences, these jubilees or whatever they called them back in the day. And they would set down the fundamentals of the faith. And we are fundamentalists because we believe these core. We've got to identify ourselves. We've got to define ourselves, rather. In other words, how do you define yourself? Well, you got to keep going back and saying, this is what I believe. This is what I'm going to put it on the refrigerator so I can remind myself that's who I am. Let me put on the suit so I can remind myself it's church day. I'm going to church. Let me put on my uniform because I'm an officer. Let me put on whatever to get my identity. And so the church was getting its identity again. And it went through that whole thing with the fundamentalist movement. However, those of you that know anything about the great fundamentalists of the day, you'll know one thing that they left out and they forgot. When they dealt with the inspiration of the Bible, when they dealt with the final authority of the Bible, they did not hit it correct on that. Because they did not accept one final word in the English language for the English-speaking people. And so they basically nailed their coffin. And the final authority was taken away, and here we are. Now here's where I want to go with this and hopefully get some practical truth. Okay? Turn over, if you will, take a left turn and go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Look in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He's not talking about a physical structure, but it's the people. Which is the church of the living God. Look at this. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now think about this for just a second. We have the letter from God right here. But this letter has been entrusted to us to pass on a legacy. The preacher just mentioned some of the younger people taking up the baton and moving forward. And that's a blessing. That's how it's supposed to be. When you study the passage in Titus, he talks about those that have been instructed. Let's pass it on to others who can instruct others likewise. There's the letter from God. We have the final authority from God. But the church is entrusted to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility to hold fast this faithful word, to put out this faithful word. There's two aspects of your Christian life. You have the final word right here, but then you have the profession of your belief, then you have the practice of your belief. Okay? So you have a letter from God and a legacy from God as well. Back in the Old Testament, you read about the kings. The preacher just mentioned it a minute ago about David and so forth. And he walked according to that which God told him to do, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You ever read over there in Chronicles about the other kings? And he'll talk about the kings and he'll said, he did right according to the eyes of the Lord and he walked in the ways of his father. It'll mention two things. It'll mention walking in the ways of God and then it'll mention walking in the ways of his father. There's two things. There's the letter from God. There's the legacy. When Adam had a son, the Bible says he was made in his image after his likeness. You've got the facts right there in that book. But now you have to have the faith. Another thing when you study church history, when you talk about those four main demarcations of evangelical Christianity, they call it the faith principle. A.T. Pearson, you look in your Scofield Bible, he's a little name on there, you think he's nobody. The guy was very fundamental in the missionary movement. And back then they said, look man, he was a Presbyterian. He says, there's no way in the world we can expect all of these guys that want to be, and even women that were married and single women that wanted to go on a mission field, there's no way we can expect them to do what the Presbyterians are telling us to do, 4 years of school. We need to start these Bible institutes. And so they started 3-year Bible institutes. You thought that thing was pretty recent. No, that thing's been around a while. And it's part of this revival movement. And they start these institutes, and it's called the faith principle. What's the faith principle? The faith principle is you've got the facts, you've got the Bible, but you also have a relationship with God, and you've got to give account to God on what you do and how you live based on your faith. Holding fast the faithful word. You've got a profession. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in baptism by immersion. I believe in the second coming. I believe the rapture pre-trib. I believe, okay, there's your profession. What about your practice? Well, all the other people, they're just falling by the wayside. They're all just, the trend is for people to, when they begin to go through their Christian experience, what they do is they lean more toward the faith principle than they do the fact principle. And now they've gotten all the way over here. Let me go ahead and bring you a little further in church history around the turn of the century. In 1900, you had 1906, really, the Pentecostal movement also comes out of the fundamentalist movement. That's why some of them are pretty dispensational regarding the pre-trib rapture and so forth. The Pentecostal movement, they say, you know what, we really love God. We want a deeper life. They'd go to these meetings and they'd go to preaching and they'd sit there for hours just like you. You ain't the first to have to sit 4 and 5 hours. They've done it for a long time. And they go to these meetings and they wanted a deeper life. They say, we really want to love God. We need to get back to how it was in the book of Acts. We need to get back to being strong Christians. If I really love God, I believe He's going to heal me. If I really love God, I'm just... And a lot of their motives were right. And they were not rightly divided in the Word like some of the other contemporaries of their day. They were pulling away from that because they were leaning more toward the faith principle. I'm saying all of this to say this. Could have just got through with it earlier. We can fall into that same trend of all the people that we call apostate. I already told you before, and you agreed with me, that Bible believers have just as many sin problems as people that have the other Bibles. You're no better than them. I'm no better than them. We might have a different profession. We might have a more acute understanding of the facts. We might can see the dispensations laid out. We might can count the toes of the Antichrist kingdom and all that kind of stuff. But what about the faith part of it? What about the life that we're living for Jesus Christ? What about the practice of it? The same downward trend. What can happen is, although you might not say, I don't believe the King James Bible anymore, although you might not say, I'm not a Bible believer anymore, you just might lean to more saying like what a lot of Christians do. They say, well, the Lord just kind of told me. Look, I'm not saying the Lord don't tell you anything, but sometimes when people say the Lord told me such and such, when it's in those gray areas, you can't find the Bible, the Lord told me to take this job, the Lord told me to move, the Lord told me to marry him, marry her. You can't find those verses, but the Lord, you're on the faith principle again, and you're just leaning so much over this way, and you just throw those little magic words out there, and then we've got to leave you alone. Because who are we to question God talking to you? You having problems with some things? This is the answer. It's so cliche. You know, it's like, yeah, the Bible is the answer. The Bible really is the answer. The problem is, just like we're seeing in our craziness right now, we're in 2020. It takes how long to count stuff? Count votes and all this kind of stuff? We're in 2020. You can't figure out who's sick and who's not sick and why they really got... You're in 2020 for crying out loud. Can't get it straight. Now more than ever, we've got to get back to this. Because the trend is there. We have the letter from God, but we have the legacy from man to man. And it's so easy for all of us. God has given us, He gave us the Apostle Paul. Paul said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ, right? He said, I'm set forth to be a pattern for those that hereafter should believe. Why did He do that? Well, we've got Jesus. We should follow in His steps, right? Now, Jesus is sinless. But God took the Apostle Paul, a wicked man just like us. He said he's the chief of sinners. He took a man like that and He saved him. And He said, now, if I can do that with him, what can I do with you? And I'm going to let you follow him. And He gave us a legacy to follow in His steps. And He told the Thessalonians, He says, hey, you became followers of us and of the Lord. We are to pass that legacy down in the right way. But here's the problem. The problem is the legacy of man can get all out of whack. The letter from God is faithful. The legacy of man can be unfaithful. The letters from God are infallible. The legacy from man is fallible. The letters from God are pure. The legacy of man is corrupt. The letters from God are strong. Man's legacy is weak. You know, the letters from God, this is objective and this is absolute. The legacy from man can be so subjective and so shaky. Because you can feel all kinds of things. We are in an age that is so stuck on feelings, it's not even funny. Hey, I like to feel good. It's a blessing to be comfortable physically, but it's a blessing to have a good feeling in your soul. I like it. I like it when they sing and when God begins to move you and you can feel something on the inside. It's good to feel saved. I'm glad I feel saved, but I'm glad I know I'm saved. And so this idea of things being very subjective and building your faith on subjectivity, this is why some people don't stay in the race, because as soon as they quit feeling it, they're out of it. You know, growing up, and brother was mentioning baseball and stuff, that's all we did. We played baseball and stuff. If you sign up to start at the beginning of the season, you're going to play to the end. It's none of this stuff, well, I got to sit on the bench, so I'm not playing. No, you're going to show up, you're going to dress up, you're going to have your shoe, you're going to be ready to go, because you start, you're going to finish it out. Now this age in which we're in is, I don't feel it no more, so why do I have to go? Somebody didn't recognize me and they hurt my feelings, and it's then bled over into the Christian life. Well, in profession, you say you believe in the absolute final authority. But when the Bible says, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as... Oh, you don't believe that. Because you have been hurt, and the Lord must be on this for some reason today. You have been hurt, you have been wronged, and now that is inside of you. And because of how you feel, you're now going to react based on your feelings instead of reacting based on the Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is God's mind right here. And if we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, we've got to change our mind to be conformed like to His mind. Now, there's a problem, obviously. Instead of being doctrinally driven, we become experience driven. You see it in the charismatic movement, we get that, but you can also see it in our own lives if you're not careful. How do we repair this thing? Well, I think as we look out at the compromise within churches, we have to realize that same compromise can happen to us. Am I magnifying His Word above myself? It's okay for sale. Yeah, it's magnified above the name of Jesus. But what does it mean to magnify His Word above yourself? It means to say the facts mean more than my feelings. It means to say the practice is more than my preference. Holding fast the faithful Word. We've got it. Now I'm going to kind of piggyback off the brother's message here. From he was giving you all these R's. We receive God's Word. We accept it. We believe it. We got that. We read God's Word. That's how you get God's Word in you. You read it. It comes in. You research God's Word. That gets you in the Word. You remember God's Word. Because you're going to need it. You reflect on God's Word. He preached that. You live it. And we should react by God's Word. In other words, God's opinion will become your opinion. If we don't misplace it. Now, if you misplace Scripture, what you will do is, you can say that the Bible is your final authority, but making the Bible your final authority is different than just saying it. Because when you make it your final authority, you get underneath it. That's the idea of submitting to go under something. And so if it's magnified above everything, that means it's over me, and I'm under it. So that means, although I may be leaning toward a certain way, and I may have feelings toward a certain way, that's very subjective, by the way, I've got to go back to what God says. That trend can take place with every single one of us. There are four curses on Christianity. You have Catholicism, obviously. When I say Christianity, I'm talking about the whole gamut, Christendom, if you will. You have Catholicism in this order, Calvinism in this order, then the Charismatic movement in this order. You say, well, I'm not in there yet. Here you go. Then you have carnality. There we are. Magnify His Word above all His name and magnify His Word above what we want to do. So if we're going to hold fast the faithful Word, we have to be willing to see our opinion for what it is and to see God's Word for what it is and to let God's Word stand for what it is. And that means that there's going to be places in our life that we're going to have to make a decision solely based on what God says instead of what we want to do. And that's a Bible believer. Being willing to do that. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. Lord, I pray You'd help us to maybe see these things in the right light. And God, help us to, as we look around at others around us, not to just castigate, but to realize, Lord, we can get in that same trend. And Father, if we're not careful, we can have a profession without a practice. And Father, I pray that we'd examine our hearts and we'd be willing to submit underneath what You say instead of just being driven with our emotions, driven with our feelings, and maybe trying to be subjective to put what we want to do in place of what You've said very clearly in Your book. Thank You for this Word, God. I pray that You'd encourage us and continue to help us to magnify this Word above everything. In Jesus' name we ask You. Amen.